Please turn this evening to the scripture reading we had earlier. That's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And as earlier, we start at verse 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 14. Now, for our Bible study this evening, we'll be considering the passage before us under the title, The Inaugural Sermon of the Gospel Age, the first sermon of the New Testament Church. Well, this monumental chapter in the Scriptures, I'm sure well known to all of us here, it contains this first recorded sermon, and our purpose tonight is to consider it in its entirety as a sort of overview, a bird's eye view of this sermon, in a concise overview, I must say. And we'll be particularly tracing the key elements of gospel reasoning that we see within this chapter. We'll proceed in an expository verse-by-verse manner with some brief comments as well. And with all of Scripture, as you will all agree, there is much here that is worthy of deep study. There are profound things which are taught in here, in this chapter. And so for a more detailed, a slower-paced study, I would recommend a helpful six-part Bible study series covering this whole chapter, which is on this church's website. Pastor Cadapan preached it in 2020, and many of you would have heard these things, I'm sure. But for our overview tonight of this sermon, and as we'll see throughout as we go, as we proceed, it is specifically targeted towards unbelieving hearers. The one proclaiming focuses upon those gospel arguments, the reasoning, which will particularly engage the hearer, as well as the soul-saving truths and the glorious person and work of Christ. It's full of persuasion, full of gospel appeal. And in the outcome, at the end of the chapter, as we read up to, or nearly up until this verse, in verse 41, the Spirit was mightily at work. And that same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was a grand gospel sermon. And the results, well, we will consider those a little later on. But this was no unique event. This wasn't just a specific sermon for that time only. No, as we prayed earlier, we have that great commission which extends throughout this gospel age to us, to all followers of Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16:15. And we have many glorious examples of the apostles laid down before us in the Scriptures, in the pattern that they have provided for us, the inspired pattern, and ultimately, of course, in Christ, who spoke like no other man, as is written. Well, there is great significance often, as we know, in the first event, the first occurrence of something, and the New Testament church here starting under the power of God as he outpoured his Holy Spirit. Well, we are to continue as is before us. God would have us continue in this way, proclaiming the gospel until the end of this age. Now, of course, you all here at East Dulwich Tabernacle sit under regular gospel ministry from this pulpit. And this is a tremendous blessing, particularly in days like today, in which many claim the name of evangelicalism, and yet so few evangelical sermons are preached. Many don't preach the gospel at all. It's a real sadness, indeed a real dearth in these days. But by extension, these marching orders for the New Testament church, they don't just apply to the one who would stand before an assembly to preach before a congregation in a church, but also to those who teach those same truths to the young, perhaps to the teens, to those who engage even with their own children in family devotions, with the gospel message to those who go out knocking on the doors to invite people into church and to witness to them, to those who support the street preaching and other means of outreach in public. Indeed, every Christian, as I'm sure we will all agree, should and must be involved in some form of witness of the Saviour to the lost. And that's as the Lord permits and allows us. He places so many people in our lives, doesn't he? Friends, family members who are not saved, colleagues, maybe classmates, or others that we meet out and about. And even when helping facilitate the corporate outreach of the church in practical ways, we might not be the ones directly giving the word of witness, but we are facilitating, we are enabling the outreach of the church, and that must not be despised or looked down upon. And most crucially, we must be praying for this glorious endeavor. And so in these days of coldness and lethargy around us, especially with respect to gospel proclamation, even amongst faithful, otherwise faithful men and women, we must guard our hearts and minds with the things that we will consider. And so this chapter contains much which is relevant for us, and we may be familiar with a lot of these things, but these things are so helpful for us to be reminded and to keep at the forefront of our minds. Well, in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, Christ himself had been with the disciples for 40 days following his resurrection. He had shown himself alive. He had spoken to them many of the things of the kingdom of God and reminded them that the power of the Holy Ghost would soon be showered upon them, as well as reaffirming that great commission before he finally ascended up to heaven. And then verse 1 of our chapter, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That day of Pentecost, the feast day laid down in the Old Testament, on the 50th day following the Sabbath, the Saturday of the Passover week, of course, Christ being crucified on the Friday of that week, the day before the Sabbath, and rising on the Sunday. This means that this day of Pentecost was exactly 7 weeks to the very day since Christ had risen from the dead on that first Lord's Day, that first Sunday. And as we read in verse 1, the followers of Christ were gathered together in one place. Certainly this means the 12 apostles with the newly appointed one to replace Judas, reprobate one, and probably the 120 other disciples mentioned in the previous chapter. And you will know this account well. There was a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind. That's verse 2. And then they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, that is, other real languages that others could understand. Many devout Jews from around the world, the known world in those days, had assembled in Jerusalem to participate in the day of Pentecost. And these were to be the primary audience for the sermon that we will shortly consider. They had gathered in amazement to hear of the wonderful works of God spoken unto them in their own tongue, with their own even specific local dialect, by those apostles, by those disciples who had those miraculous gifts, that miraculous gift of tongues, these Galileans who had never learnt those languages. And yet, verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And briefly, though not our topic, the scriptures teach us that the tongues were primarily to be a sign to unbelieving Jews, a sign that the New Testament church had begun, and that the church would be comprised of believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles in greater numbers, far more so than previously. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Paul explains that concept clearly there, the purpose, the primary purpose of tongue speaking. And of course, with the closure of the canon of Scripture, we have a completed, inspired and preserved Word of God before us now, and the recognition of the canon by the church in the early centuries, all the revelatory gifts were ceased. We have no further need of these things because we have everything in the Scriptures that God would have us for our time on earth. And so with this in mind, we come to this great Pentecostal sermon, again, the first of the New Testament church. And we'll, again, specifically survey the items that relate to gospel proclamation. And so verse 14, firstly, we see Peter, but Peter. We see the need for human instrumentality with the heralding of the good news of salvation. But Peter standing up with the 11. And this is how God would have this glorious gospel to be spread abroad through believers that he raises up, that he equips. He has not only given the message itself, but he has also prepared the people and raised them up. Now, as we have considered, not much time had elapsed since Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the giving of the Great Commission, and his ascension 10 days prior to the accounts before us. And a lot can change in a short period of time, especially with the work of God in the life of somebody. We have these men who were not long prior filled with confusion about Christ, what his real purpose was on earth, filled with fear when he was taken, to their surprise, though he had told them many times he would go to Jerusalem and be crucified, but rise again. Now these men are overflowing with the Spirit. They are boldly proclaiming Christ to the lost. Of course, they had a unique calling and function as apostles in establishing the early church. But the general principle still applies and remains today, that the Lord takes great pleasure in using his faithful people as his instruments in gospel proclamation particularly. And so on that front, we must ask ourselves, what have we done for the Lord, for the gospel in these past few weeks? Have we sought to have been useful unto our master? Have we been preparing ourselves and keeping ourselves pure and holy for him in so that we might be used in service? Well, we don't need to be experienced believers, we don't need to be seasoned believers before we can partake in gospel proclamation, before we can witness. No, once we have been converted, we know enough to be able to share through the Word of God the way to be made right with him. And consider Simon Peter, who oftentimes had been so rash and bold. We commend him for his boldness, of course, but often misspoke and went too far. And he had let the Lord down greatly on multiple occasions. You all know this well. The one who, only a few weeks prior, had rebuked Christ, even, when Christ has spoken about going to Jerusalem, and then later even denied him three times, shortly after saying he would never do so. And yet now, just weeks later, this instrument is so profoundly used of God, so greatly instrumental. And of course, he would have gone through a period of great sorrow for his shortcomings and sinfulness even. And he no doubt never forgot the things that the Lord had permitted him to go through and then chastened him for. And, well, we must not underestimate the need for sincere and genuine repentance when we go astray, when we sin. And, well, this can take time, depending on the severity of the Lord's chastening and the severity of the backsliding. But God will restore us in his fatherly care and mercy. And though we are failing and sinful and often let the Lord down, we can quickly fly, immediately even, unto our Savior and have peace and communion with him if we sincerely repent. And that is a great encouragement for us. For if we are walking closely with the Lord, keeping, as they often say, short accounts with God and repenting of sin as soon as we are convicted, then God will work with through us and use us if we walk with him and seek to be instrumental. So we've seen the instruments, but we also now see in verse 14 the primacy of preaching, of proclamation, of heralding the message. Peter lifted up his voice with great volume so that all could hear. The other 11 apostles said to be there with him. They previously had been speaking of the wonderful works of God in the previous chapter in tongues, in those real languages. Yet they all fell silent when they heard the spokesman of the Lord, Peter. So preaching, we must not despise it or see it as something which is irrelevant. In these days, especially where things are so advanced, are we tempted to think that preaching is outmoded, outdated? We see innovation all around us in every area, advancing in technology. Well, we have no other method laid down before us in the scriptures other than the proclamation of the truth through words. And of course, this also relates to teaching of the young, though that might not be preaching strictly. It also is loosely, in a sense, it is teaching and instructing the young in the gospel, also witnessing again with words. Many fall today, as we know, we see all around us, and corrupt even the divinely appointed method of proclaiming the gospel in this age. Oh no, they say, we need to entertain people, sinners, with music first. We need to open their hearts and their appeal to their emotions. We need to perform and act the gospel out, as it were, or use drama and entertainment to present the gospel to people. And surely then they'll respond. But this is not what is shown before us here. At again, the inauguration, the very beginning of the New Testament church, merely a simple lifting up of the voice to proclaim. Preaching, we know, is despised in the eyes of the world. It is foolishness in their eyes, and yet it is what God has appointed such that his power might be made manifest through feeble words that are spoken by men. And just as no human embellishments were required on that day of Pentecost, even today, no things like this are required. Simply lifting up of the voice to proclaim the truth. And then verse 15, we'll pick up the pace a little more. Peter said, "For these are not drunken, these men who were speaking in tongues, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." We see here that Peter is bringing a relevant message, a contemporary message even. He's rebutting directly, rebuking those who mocked those apostles who were speaking under the power of the Holy Ghost. And he was correcting those people who were mocking with what they needed to hear. And far from being a boring, a lethargic, a heartless, a dry message, it instead Peter utilized the current events to as a means of getting the core message across, which was his primary intention, to reach the hearts of the hearers, the lost, those Jews who are devout, but as we will see later on, were called wicked men. They were not believers. And yet Peter did this in a way which didn't compromise on the truth. He had a clear, simple, a structured way forward. And so when we teach the children, when we engage with the people on the street or neighbors or those whom the Lord puts in our path, we bring them a message that they can understand, which may refer to contemporary events which are appropriate for gospel, in order to get to the gospel. We want to engage their minds with the word in a way in which they can understand, not to blind or dazzle people, but to really engage with them and help them to see the deep things of God, yet without compromising on the truth. We must apply it faithfully, specifically to the lost. And then as we proceed, we, in verse 16, see that Peter is linking this outpouring of the Spirit to that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And that's Joel chapter 2 he refers to in the Old Testament. We see that the entirety of Scripture is utilized by Peter in order, again, to reach the lost. Now, the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit was always intended to formally mark the beginning of the New Testament church. That's what Peter's referring to Joel's prophecy as. That was always the intention of the prophecy, to mark the inauguration of the gospel age church that followed Christ's incarnation, resurrection, incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection. And we see in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days, that refers to this era of the gospel age in which we find ourselves living today. Again, starting with Christ and this day of Pentecost, formally. And this reminds us that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, which sadly some today seem not to believe in, all Scripture is very relevant for us, and especially in the proclamation of the gospel. There are many prophecies which have been fulfilled. There are others which are yet to be fulfilled. There is much doctrine, much truth taught from cover to cover. And all ultimately is pointing to Christ. It's full of Christ, the Old Testament, as you will well know. And also the New Testament church is often mentioned, and the bringing in of the Gentiles, of many people from all corners of the globe, as it were. And so we can, indeed we must, not be afraid to turn to the pages of the Old Testament for the use of heralding the soul-saving truths. Well, we see also the end of this prophecy, verse 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. We see that this prophecy quoted in this sermon, it ends with the second coming of Christ before that great and notable day of the Lord come. These things are very mystical. The language is quite extreme. And so it points to, in accordance with the Christ's teachings on the end times and Revelation as well, it points to Christ's second coming at the end of time. So this prophecy emphasizes the start and the end of the gospel age, a bit like two bookends, in a nutshell, as it were. And so we are reminded of the importance of keeping that fearful and terrible day of the Lord in mind for ourselves on a daily basis, but particularly, again, when reasoning with souls, there is a coming day of judgment. We must seek to warn when presenting the gospel, such that we might appeal to people with great care and tenderness for their eternal state. And then as we move swiftly on, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophecy ends with this middle part, as it were, of the gospel age, that before the final days come, there is free and full salvation available for all who call upon the name of the Lord. In these days in which we live, this gospel era, this is very much relevant. And Peter heralds the free offer of the gospel to all his hearers. He doesn't wait first to see for some sign of those who might be elect before he engages with them. No, he heralds it to all. He proclaims it, as the prophecy says very clearly. Some dear friends get this quite wrong, waiting to see who the elect are before engaging them with the gospel. That's not what the scriptures teach. And we see this quoted in the prophecy and played out in this grand sermon of Peter's. Again, an example of our warrant is right here for the free offer, the universal tender of the gospel. And again, this is only valid before the great and coming day of the Lord. And then Peter begins a very feelingful appeal. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And then goes on to speak of Christ. Well, he didn't launch at the beginning of this sermon into abrupt or terse statements of truth. They may be true, but he rather builds his argument with great precision and intentional reasoning. Now, of course, sometimes we may need to be quite concise in discussions with people, but if we can, then we wish to build the argument from the scriptures. And again, we'll see some of the key components shortly that Peter refers to. But we see his manner, his attitude here towards his hearers. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. He's not just talking at them, but he's really appealing to them with great sincerity, with great feeling. He is imploring them with genuine words, indeed with urgency and authority. This is not his message, as it were. He is pointing to the truths of the Word of God, and also very shortly is pointing to Christ. He's saying, you must hear this. You need to hear this, you men of Israel, for the sake of your souls, with great concern for them. And notice that he doesn't employ complex apologetic arguments or frameworks. These have their place, of course. But he doesn't lean on those. No, he takes a completely different approach. He doesn't use philosophical arguments either. Many get caught up in these things today, and they can be helpful to a degree. But the real question is, what does the word teach us? Peter builds his appeal upon the scriptures simply. And then we see his Christ-centered approach, the focus on Christ's earthly ministry. In verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. We see the incarnation, the manhood, the humanity of Christ mentioned in this verse. And then his crucifixion seen in verse 23. And by wicked hands you have crucified and slain Christ. Verse 24, we see the resurrection of Christ, whom God hath raised up. Oh, for more time to reflect on these things in more detail. But what we are focusing on here is the fact that Peter moves swiftly on to Christ. Christ and his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And of course, this is the heart of the message of the gospel, isn't it? There is no other point in proclaiming anything else but Christ and him crucified, as Paul stated. We wouldn't have salvation without him. We wouldn't have life itself without our Lord and our Savior and the New Testament church. And its primary business of openly publishing the way of salvation is only possible because of Christ, his person, and his work. Do we reflect on this, dear brothers, dear sisters, on Christ's person and his work daily? Do we give thanks for what he has done generally for all believers, for all the elect, but also specifically for ourselves as individual, for personal salvation? If we do not, then how can we really engage with souls and point to Christ with great feeling? Well, this is a great challenge to us in our personal meditations, but also in the content of our witness and in our manner of engaging with souls. Again, we are passing over much which is worthy of further consideration, but in verse 23, we see the doctrinal content that Peter includes in his reasoning. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He didn't hesitate, Peter, to present deep and complex, profound truths which are very difficult even for us to reconcile, or even impossible in this lifetime. And yet, this is what the scriptures teach us simply. that the sovereignty of God in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge purpose that Christ would be crucified. And this does not infringe on human accountability. We see here in our verse, by wicked hands, you, the Jews and the Romans as well, have crucified and slain. And we see total depravity hinted at here also. The fact that men who ought to have been looking for the coming of Christ would have done this to the very Messiah that they had read and heard so much about. And they were accountable for their hatred towards him. And yet in the will of God, in his permissive will, he permitted it. Indeed, he purposed it from all eternity past and brought forth good from this evil event, which the men themselves were accountable for. God brought forth good from this for his glory. He does this with all evil events, does he not? We see this with Joseph, don't we? When reconciling with his brothers, what you intended for evil, for bad, God intended for good. And this is seen ultimately in the cross of Calvary, the ultimate good thing, salvation, forgiveness of sin, brought forth from such a terrible, humanly speaking, event. So true gospel appeals, they must be faithfully rooted, unashamedly rooted in doctrine, in clear doctrine, and yet not just stated in vague, not just stated in an abstract manner, but rather clearly and pressed home in a way in which is tangible for the hearer, which is what which meets their needs. Only 50 days prior, Peter says to the hearers, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Messiah, and again left to our own devices. Which one of us here would not have done the same willingly? And then from verse 25 to verse 28, we see more fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with King David, one greatly respected of the Jews, speaking in Psalm 16 of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. All those years prior, all those years before, David, verse 25, speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And then verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He saw Christ in those days and knew that he would be raised. We see the wisdom in Peter in appealing to a man whom the Jews greatly respected, King David of all people. And we can learn from this too, that we can sometimes, where it is relevant, where it is appropriate, use those things which the audience respect in order to convey the gospel and spiritual truth unto them. And well, as we start to head towards conclusion, the concluding emphasis of this sermon, we see in verse 30 that God, the character of God, is stated and magnified. God, who had sworn an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. We see the faithfulness of God magnified, the unchanging one who has purposed this from all eternity. The fulfillment of his decree as well, God would raise up Christ. It had always been set to be this way. And then verse 32 and 33, this Jesus, these are now Peter's words, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. Peter makes reference to his and the other apostles' own experiences in these things. Of the raised, the ascended Christ, of the power of the Holy Ghost, which was greatly at work amongst them. And yet we see how balanced his reasoning is. He doesn't spend an unnecessary amount of time talking about himself, barely any reference throughout to himself or the others, the other apostles, before swiftly moving back to Christ, who is the object of his argument. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So again, Peter bringing it back to the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit, which the Jews were so amazed by. Well, whilst we do not promote ourselves in any regard in life, our personal testimonies of the work of the Lord and what Christ has done for us in our lives, they are legitimate, and they can and should be used in the right proportion in engaging with souls. It's very helpful, as you know, sometimes to share that word of testimony and witness of what the Lord has done for you in your life, especially in salvation. And then the Christ-centered heavenly ministry is seen in verse 34 and 35. For David himself, even, Peter says, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes, thy footstool. Again, David speaking not only of the earthly ministry of Christ, but now the heavenly position of the ascended Christ, where he is reigning as Lord in this gospel age until he comes. Again, the one that the Jews should have been looking for. They'd heard so much about in their Old Testament scriptures that they respected so much. The Messiah, well, he had not only come and they had been blinded to him, but of all things, they had crucified him. The one, the very one that they ought to have been looking for with their own wicked hands. Again, over the sinfulness of man. Again, if we had been in their position, we would have done the same. And indeed, to some degree, we have done the same pre-conversion for much of our lives. And then verse 37. Now, when they heard this, coming to the conclusion of this sermon, the Jews and hearers were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced through. And this, Peter's reasoning, has been dynamite, as it were. There is no wonder that they felt so strongly, because he had really been pointing at them, and their consciences had been awoken to the patient appeal. Their eyes had been opened unto what unto what they had done, such that they realized with great terror, we are guilty. We have crucified the Messiah. And again, this was not Peter, his manner was not in a berating or a bullying way, but this was achieved through patient and persuasive reasoning and great genuineness as well. Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now we see him proclaiming the way in which men and women are to be saved, repentance. And of course, that includes faith as well, though it is not stated here. The two come hand in hand. The balm of the gospel was presented to these individuals who are pierced through with tremendous earnestness. And so we also must present this message always at the core of the gospel, repentance and faith. Notice it's be baptized here, not that baptism saves, but that symbolizes forgiveness and cleansing. And it represents what has already happened, as is in Romans 6. It also provides us with a good conscience as well, as Peter later explains in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:21. It provides a good conscience because we have followed Christ's example and command. And then all true believers receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, though the revelatory gifts have ceased, as we've already said. We have the Spirit indwelling within us. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise refers to the previous verse, in short, of the availability of forgiveness in this New Testament age, extending to future generations and even to those afar off, the Gentiles. In verse 40, and with many other words did he testify, that's Peter, he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Again, throughout, Peter has had a very appealing and feelingful manner, such that his care for souls are demonstrated in all that he says. Though he has been very direct, he has also been extremely caring and concerned for their souls. And finally, we see the great result of this remarkable sermon in verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Remarkable. A great work of the Spirit, a great work of God in saving many sinners. In this day of small things, does such an occurrence, such a result, seem impossible to us? Do we doubt that God can act in such a way today? Well, this is the God with whom we have to do, who has made all this earth. He's brought the world into being with words. He holds everything together with the word of his power. And he is ever the same. If we faithfully continue on in the labors for the gospel, though they may seem hard and discouraging at times, if we live for him in all our ways, then he will be at work. It might not be in saving 3,000 souls in our lifetimes, but he will add true converts to our number if we remain close with him and seeking to be instrumental, those whose hearts the Spirit has enabled to receive this message for his glory. Well, as we draw to conclusion, notice that the 120 disciples mentioned in chapter 1 were probably still there hearing what was being said. There may have even been other believers present too. And yet, was this first sermon of the New Testament church focused upon instruction of believers and building them up? Well, no, it was a gospel-specific sermon. There is no application in this sermon made to believers. And yet the content is so glorious. It's so wonderful. It's so challenging. It's even edifying for a believer to reflect upon, even if the application isn't directly to them. And yet are we tempted to grumble when we have the blessing and benefit of sitting under regular gospel ministry? Oh no, not another Sunday morning gospel sermon. There is nothing here for me. I need something that will stir me and spur me on in the spiritual walk. Well, if this is our attitude, dear brothers and sisters, is that not a sign of backsliding from the Lord, of spiritual coldness to the message that was so prominent here at the inauguration of the church and also at the beginning of our spiritual lives that meant so much to us at one point? We would be lost for all eternity if we had not these things. And well, dear friend, if you continue in such a lifeless state towards the gospel, with respect, it may be that you have never truly come to Christ, and you may well need to come to him and trust in him and turn from your sin in the first place. Maybe you merely have an intellectual understanding and the Spirit is not dwelling within you. Well, we trust that we will never cease to be moved by the wonder of this glorious gospel message, even when we hear it applied unto the lost. And that's what Paul would have had the Corinthians, in all their errors and sin and stumblings, consider. It's what he would have them return to. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's 1 Corinthians 2:2. So far from being irrelevant, this message is overflowing with rich spiritual truth for the believer. And this must warm our hearts as we reflect upon these things and as we repent of coldness and banish all lethargy. And so in conclusion, we have seen many remarkable elements in this clear and powerful sermon, so greatly used of the Spirit, and there is much in here for us to learn and to model. Of course, we've considered the instrument, men, the basis and authority of the gospel, God's word. The theme, Christ's person and work, the finished work. The content, doctrinal, so profoundly so, yet easy to understand. The manner of appeal, bold and direct, whilst genuine. And so as we close, be encouraged, dear brothers, dear sisters, that as we support the proclamation of this same gospel message, all these 2,000 years later, in this place, we are fulfilling the mission of the church in this gospel age until Christ comes. Oh, for a greater appreciation of him, of our Savior and his glorious gospel message. Oh, for greater zeal and boldness in proclamation and for more opportunities. And oh, for the Spirit to work once more in great reviving power amongst the masses, saving many souls, adding them to his kingdom, unto the glory of God. Well, may the Lord bless these things that we have considered to our hearts and minds tonight. Amen.